In 1914, novelist and essayist H.G. Wells wrote some words that would later be quoted by President Woodrow Wilson in an essay entitled, "The War That Will End War." He wrote, "This is now a war for peace. It aims straight at disarmament. It aims at a settlement that shall stop this sort of thing forever. Every soldier who fights against Germany now is a crusader against war. This, the greatest of all wars, is not just another war. It is the last war." Writing in 1914, we can see that 100 years of history has disproven this with a vengeance. We know this phrase more as the war that will end all wars, and yet it would seem that the war to end all wars has not yet come. The pulpit is no place for me to discuss my political philosophy, but biblically I would say that the war to end all wars is impossible on a human scale. Disarmament is a wonderful idea, but it is a utopian fiction rooted in the thought that people are intrinsically good instead of fundamentally sinners. At the same time, we look forward to that day when there will be an end to all conflict. We love parts of the story, whether it's a book or a TV show or a movie, where the good guys are finally victorious and the bad guys are done with forever. There is deep within us as human beings a desire to see evil vanquished. Indeed, I would even say that those who consider themselves pacifist would like to fight evil through their pacifism. We look forward to the day when wrong would be resoundingly defeated. And I believe that God's people look forward to this in 650 BC also. Nahum was written in 650 BC. If you did not hear last week's message, I would encourage you to go onto the internet to hear that so that you can get a little bit more context for this. This will be up there too, so this one might make slightly more sense after the first, but I think it'll be all right. In 650 BC, the Israelites, God's people, would have wondered if there would ever again be another battle in their favor. Keep in mind that in 722 BC, the nation of Israel fell to the nation of Assyria, and now since then, Judah had to figure out her relationship with this world power. In the 80 years leading up to Nahum's prophecy, Judah had had somewhat of a turbulent relationship with Assyria. At one point, King Ahaz of Judah got into a contract with the nation of Assyria to have Assyria protect them from other world powers. A few years later, Sennacherib came up against the nation of Judah and sought to besiege it, and yet Hezekiah worked with the prophet Isaiah to pray through that situation, and God brought Judah victory over Assyria. That had been a few years still before Nahum prophesied, and in those intervening years, Assyria had continued to expand to take over more land. Indeed, in 670 BC, Esarhaddon of Assyria conquered Egypt. We would know as we look through Scripture that at different points in time, Egypt was another world power in that part of the world. And so with Esarhaddon conquering Egypt, that was a pretty big blow to the order of things in that day. Esarhaddon's son was Ashurbanipal. We spoke of Ashurbanipal last week. He was the guy who did all sorts of nasty things that I edited slightly to keep this sermon slightly family friendly. Ashurbanipal was not a good man. That was in 670, and in 660 BC, the king of Judah, Manasseh, was carried away into Assyria because of his wickedness. Though Manasseh came back from Assyria after he repented, there still would have been this conflict in the hearts of God's people, wondering what they were supposed to do against the war machine that was the nation of Assyria. Assyria and Egypt fought for dominance through those intervening years. Judah caught wind that Assyria was going to conquer the Elamites, and they wondered, what are we supposed to do? We, here in the 21st century, read Nahum slightly differently. There are going to be some fairly large differences in the way that we approach this text because we are New Covenant believers, New Testament believers, as opposed to Old Testament believers. The differences, there are two key differences, I would say. One of the differences is that when you are reading through the Old Testament, God's people are almost always kind of shorthand identified as a geopolitical entity. Now, I would be ready to argue that God's people have never been a geopolitical entity, but have always been those who call on him. But when we read through the Old Testament and you see Israel and Judah, that is one people, a nation, if you will. And today, as New Covenant believers, God's people are not a geopolitical entity. Indeed, despite the fact that sometimes Pahrump feels like its very own state, we as Pahrump, Nevada, Pahrump Community Church, are just a sliver of God's body around the world. So when we speak of God's people, yes, I'm referring to us, but I'm also referring to the saints that circled the globe. One of the other differences, a key difference in interacting with Old Testament scripture, is that we live in what might be considered a developed nation. There is a fairly large difference to the way that we interact with things, indeed the way we interact with warfare, than there was back in the 600s BC. I am exceedingly thankful for our armed forces and the many sacrifices that they have made over the years. Indeed, I think that that is one of the large reasons that we here in the United States have had comparatively few conflicts on our soil. Yes, we are aware of war. We see it around the world, but it is almost always around the world. We look at warfare, but it takes place elsewhere. And so, unlike the nation of Judah in the book of Nahum, we are not immediately familiar, many of us, again, thank the Lord for our armed forces, many of us are not immediately familiar with warfare. We have to approach it from more of an academic perspective. Thankfully, in God's goodness and in his sovereignty, as I was praying through this message series, and I thought, you know, I'd like to spend some time in Nahum, 3 chapters, 3 weeks, I don't know a whole lot about the book. God also worked it so that Pastor Keith still wouldn't be finished with the Armor of God miniseries. And so as we approach this text with the Assyrians versus the Israelites, we see in Nahum them interacting with a physical battle, and we can carry that over most of the time in the Old Testament into the New Testament believers' interactions in a spiritual battle. So we have the book of Nahum and we have the Armor of God, and these two things can flow in and out of one another. The sermon title for today is The Last Battle. In Nahum's context, it was the last battle with the Assyrians, and I think that it is a good plan for us to see the last battle, some of the principles applying to our last battle with the forces of evil. Rather than just reading Nahum chapter 2, I saw some connections for the first 3 verses of chapter 3, so we are going to be in Nahum 2, 1 through 3, 3 this morning. I am in the English Standard Version. Thus says the Lord. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. Let's pray. God, even as we dig into this slightly peculiar passage, perhaps a little bit more complicated than others that we look at, I pray that you would guide me as I speak, as I have prepared this week. I pray in the power of your Holy Spirit that you would help us to understand this, that we would not simply increase in knowledge, but that this would shape our hearts to be more ready to worship you and to glorify you in all that we do. Thank you for the truth, for the good news. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll remind you once more that as Nahum wrote these words, they were surrounded by the most ruthless nation to come on the scene up to that point. In that age, it would not have been evident that there would be a good day coming. Assyria was the juggernaut sweeping through there, and the people of Judah would have been looking around saying, okay, where is our hope? And so I have a quote by John Calvin I think will be a good segue into the unpacking of this text. He says, "Now this accumulation of words was by no means in vain, for it was necessary to confirm by many words the faith of the Israelites and of the Jews respecting the near approach of the destruction of the city Nineveh, which would have been otherwise incredible. The worthless," it says at the end of chapter 1, "would be utterly cut off." When would they be utterly cut off? Well, in the days of the last battle. And that's going to be our lens for today's message. Roman numeral 1, the last battle is orchestrated. The last battle is orchestrated. This is a message that is woven throughout all of the prophets. Indeed, much of the time we read in the prophets or we're reminded that the prophets say to Israel, your warfare is ended. But we also see just as regularly, if not more so, the downfall of opposing nations. Even going over to the last few chapters of the Bible, we are again met with a battleground. And God's sovereignty is woven throughout all of these pages. The first verse of chapter 2 says, "The scatterer has come up against you." Now we might assume on first glance that the scatterer is Assyria and that Nahum is speaking to Judah, but the context of the passage makes it clear that the scatterer is Assyria's enemy. And indeed, historically, we see that Assyria's enemy is a group force of the Medes and the Babylonians. However, even as the means of the Babylonians are the means by which the Assyrians are conquered, we should see the scatterer as God orchestrating these things. God orchestrated the choices of Egypt. We see that back in Exodus. He orchestrates the choices of Assyria, of Babylon, of Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, and on through the world empires. He never authors evil, but he is always in charge of what goes on. A fascinating portion out of the book of Daniel. From the mouth indeed of what once was a wicked and ruthless king, after God humbles him, King Nebuchadnezzar says this. This is Daniel 4, 34 and 35. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This is a otherwise pagan king who still recognized that God, the Lord Yahweh, is the one who orchestrates all things. I trust you are familiar with the first few verses of Psalm 2, a fairly well-known passage, but an appropriate one for us to look at. The psalmist says, 1 through 4, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." All of history has been orchestrated by a just and a good father. Where God had once used Assyria to scatter his people Israel, so he would use Media and Babylon to scatter Assyria. Every punishment that is poured out and every grace that is bestowed is orchestrated by the Lord. The latter part of verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength." Nahum prophesies this because the battle is already guaranteed. In his prophetic eye, it is already a done deal. Keep in mind that he prophesied in 650 B.C. The downfall of Assyria wouldn't take place until 612 B.C. So there were 40 years separating the downfall of Assyria from Nahum's prophecy. And yet Nahum, by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, told the world power, "Get ready for battle, because your day is coming." Indeed, there was such confidence that God gave Nahum that he prophesied details. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. this is what the fall of Assyria would look like. He says it right here. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Nahum gives us a poetic picture of God's orchestration of all things. Many people turn over to Revelation, and I am somewhat burdened when they get so bogged down in the guesswork of what nation will be here or when this will take place or what these things mean that they fail to appreciate the true blessing of all the apocalyptic passages of Scripture. And that is the fact that God is going to orchestrate all things. God already has orchestrated all things. When John wrote on the Isle of Patmos the book of Revelation, he was not writing down how he hoped things would happen, how things might happen, or how things would happen contingent upon certain things falling into place. John and Patmos and Nahum wrote of what would happen. There would be a last battle. There would be a downfall of Assyria. And there will be a last battle with our adversary, the devil. There will be a last battle with our sin natures and with the unrepentant people of our world who refuse to give God the glory he deserves. God is the one who scatters, just as God is the one who restores. And I think that we can be encouraged by Nahum as we look at an unbelieving world so violently antagonistic to our God and say, you can dress for battle because your day is coming. At the same time, we should keep in mind, Roman numeral 2, that the last battle has only two camps. The last battle has only two camps. Depending on what number you find on the internet, there are around 200 nations in our world today. Some have more, some have less. When we think of battles, we tend to picture flags. We see the swastika. We see the hammer and sickle. Indeed, when we're going through Revelation, sometimes we think, okay, well, who will Gog represent? Who will Magog represent? My understanding of Scripture, I think it's rooted in Nahum and in other parts, is that the last battle will not be between two geopolitical entities, but between two armies, or even multiple geopolitical entities, only two armies. Nahum divides this battle into two camps. One is God and his people, the other is that of the adversary. The army of God and his people is in verse 2 of chapter 2. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. And in context, you remember where Israel was? They were up in Assyria. They had already been carried away into exile. So we might say, okay, God, why are you saying that our majesty will be like Israel's? Israel's majesty doesn't seem real great right now. I think that it is appropriate for us to see that God is saying that he is restoring the majesty of Jacob as he intended his people to be all along. Israel caught a glimpse of that under good King David, but King David also was a type of the one who was to come. So when he says the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, I think that we should see this as the day when our King, Jesus, will come and restore that majesty to his people. That has already happened somewhat when Jesus came to earth, but we are anticipating the last battle when this comes. Also, Nahum points out that the other army is that of the adversary. In context, again, it is Nineveh and Assyria, but consider verse 1 of chapter 3. Nahum says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder." The bloody city. Assyria boasted in their bloodthirstiness, particularly Ashurbanipal. There was rampant deception and greed throughout Assyria. And yet it is very fascinating to me. We're not going to go over there, but if you'd like to look later. Over in Ezekiel chapter 22, there the prophet Ezekiel refers to not Assyria, but Jerusalem as the bloody city. We can understand that Assyria would be a bloody city, but Jerusalem, what should that teach us? Again, I think that should teach us that there are only two camps. You are not in a camp based on where you live. You are in a camp based on whether or not you have done what God would have you to do. Throughout Nahum, it is not Judah that does the fighting. It is God who does the fighting, and Judah just kind of stands in line. Certainly, when the scatterer comes up against Assyria, the scatterer is Babylon, but it is God who's doing the scattering. So at the end of all things, the last battle of our age, when we anticipate Jesus coming back, will it be geopolitical Israel against those who are antagonizing her? I do not believe that we see that picture in Scripture. Y'all know that I love my country, but I feel it right for it to remind us that it is neither going to be conservative America versus all of her opponents. The last battle is going to be God versus all of those who are worthless, as it talks about in Nahum 1. A beautiful passage of Scripture over in Revelation chapter 20. I used to call this as my favorite. It's still pretty high up there just because of the victory we see, but let's just read a few verses. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And I'm going to stop there. We'll get back to the other parts of these verses here shortly. But you can see in the last battle, the text of Scripture that we have about the last battle, it is not different nations fighting against one another. It remarks on Gog and Magog, but it says the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So even there, I think we should see Gog and Magog as representative of all of those who are opposing God. There are two camps here. The worthless, again to use Nahum's term, and the saints, and the beloved city. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He identifies himself with the saints. So I think, again, we should see that it is Jesus, the champion, versus the adversary, Satan. Jesus himself is against all of those who rebel against him. Verse 13 of Nahum 2, "Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. The scourge shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." God says, "I am against you." God is the one who will burn. God is the one who will cut off. God is the one who will silence all of those who are against him. And I hope this is cause for some reflection in your minds. Because as we see that there are only two camps, we should keep in mind, okay, well, I'm not in a particular camp because of where I was born. I'm not in a particular camp because of my bloodline. I'm not in a particular camp because I am a nice person necessarily. Certainly, we celebrate the downfall of wicked nations like Assyria, but we are responsible as Christians to see things from God's perspective. Sin is sin. It is sometimes called enmity with God. Sin puts us in the position of enemies of God. Again in Ezekiel, chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, Ezekiel is not talking to the Babylonians or the Assyrians. He's talking to the Jews. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations." According to these verses, Israel was in the enemy camp. Which means that if geopolitical Israel is not saved because of their bloodline or their nation, certainly there is no hope for us unless something else is done. According to Nahum, according to Ezekiel, according to the prophets, if there is not some sort of action on our part or some sort of action outside of us, all of the judgments of the book of Nahum will fall on us. Praise the Lord, God sent Jesus for that very purpose. As we looked at last week, Jesus is the one who bore the wrath for us. We who have believed in Jesus are no longer in the enemy camp because we have been reconciled to him. Part of me wants to read the entirety of Romans chapter 5, but I'll do my best to get you all out of here more or less on time anyway. So we are going to go for Romans chapter 5, just verses 6 through 11. "For while we were still weak," Paul writes, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still in the other camp, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Brothers and sisters, we are no longer enemies of God. We have been reconciled to him. Prump Community Church, I know that y'all come here very regularly, some of you on a weekly basis. I do not know all of your hearts. If you do not have a point in time when you remember being transferred from the enemy camp into the camp of the Savior Jesus, there is a good possibility that you are still in your sins. Salvation is a point in time. God calls us to himself and we are justified. We are reconciled to him. And that gift is available to you today. God showed us his grace through his son, Jesus Christ, to protect us from his wrath, to save us from this last battle so that we can be on the winning side. That offer is available to all. If you have not yet received salvation, today needs to be the day that that happens. God was ready to give you that free gift. God is ready to call you to himself. And indeed, you even get a nice set of armor to go along with your salvation, as we see in Ephesians chapter 6. When God saves us, we are sanctified progressively, and that part of that sanctification is a hatred of evil. We are in his camp, and though that means that we will face far more opposition from the devil, it also is a good thing to remember that point three, the last battle, is gloriously imbalanced. The last battle is gloriously imbalanced. Nahum 2 is a little more complicated to understand than Nahum 1, at least it was for me. But when we understand what this passage says, we can see that Nineveh's defeat is presented very comically. There are two armies here outlined. One is God's army, verses 3 and 4. This is referring in immediate context to the Medo-Babylonian army. The shield of his mighty men is red. This means that it is covered in the blood of the slain adversaries that they are sweeping through. The soldiers are clothed in scarlet. Again, in context, many armies of that day clothed themselves in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The Medo-Babylonian army are racing madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. Where's the imbalance? Well, the imbalance is in verse 5. Which can be weird when it switches from the plural pronoun in verse 4 to the singular pronoun in verse 5. They gleam, they dart like lightning, and then he remembers his officers. What does that mean? The he is Assyria. Helps us see this picture. Assyria remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. ESV says the siege tower. I love the ESV. That is not a great translation. I don't know Hebrew, but I did a lot of studying. That's a better understanding that we can see the shield that the Assyrians set up. The picture here is of the Assyrian king staring out over the battlefield with his jaw hanging open and not being able to process the information. The force of the opposing army is so great that his brain's just stopped for a minute. And all of a sudden he thinks, oh yeah, I think I have an army here somewhere. It says he remembers his officers, but even the officers bumble and stumble around trying to look for their places of looking for their places of combat so that they can have at least some sort of force. It is the organized onslaught of the scatterer versus the pathetic defense of a crumbling Nineveh. Verses 6 through 9 develop this picture further. The river gates are opened. There are a bunch of sluices around Nineveh that controlled the water flow through the city. The opposing army likely came through, messed with the sluices either to flood or to compromise their water source. River gates are open. The palace melts away. Their seat of authority was done away with. Whether the mistress in verse 7 is an actual queen of Assyria or just metaphorical, the image is the same. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. All of the people of the city, likely explanation of this verse, are fleeing. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Even those trying to maintain order in Nineveh are fleeing, and they are accomplishing nothing. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure, of the wealth, of all precious things. Nineveh's strength was humiliated, and they retreated in chaos. When God's wrath came upon Assyria, the battle was a rout. Certainly there had been skirmishes that had weakened the Assyrian people, but they faded into history by the Median and Babylonian army. The battle for this world, the battle of all things, will be just as swift, if not swifter. I told you I'd come back to verses 9 and 10 in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's hardly even a battle there, y'all. The enemy forces come up. God says, okay, fire consumes them. Game over. God wins. Gloriously imbalanced. As you read through the pages of Scripture, you will never find anything that says that there is any sort of balance between Yahweh and the forces of evil. Typically, in our stories, we save the big battle for last to build momentum, to build excitement, but the last battle is gloriously imbalanced. God tells us to not be unaware of the devil's schemes, but Satan is just as happy for us to overestimate him as he is for us to underestimate him. I think it's acceptable for us to see verse 5 as perhaps telling of how Satan will respond to the last battle. When God comes up against him, Satan remembers his officers, and they bumble around, knowing that they are defeated. The Assyrian army was handily cleaned out, and the last battle is just as efficient. But that efficiency raises a bit of a question in context, and we're going to tackle that with point 4. The last battle is appropriately violent. The last battle is appropriately violent. Now, there are some who question whether or not violence is ever appropriate. I'm a relatively peaceable man. Certainly, when I was young, I killed a bird in our backyard with a BB gun, and I felt horrible for days. And yet, how does that sort of person, a peaceable, peace-loving sort of guy, respond to the pages of Scripture and indeed celebrate with it as God would have me do that? There are portions of the Bible, typically we talk about censoring books like Song of Solomon, but we also have verses like Nahum 3:3. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. Whoa, Bible, what are you doing here? Aren't we supposed to be a little bit more appropriate here? It's a good reminder for us that Scripture should determine our priorities and sensitivities, and that we do not get to edit the Bible to make it sound more like we would like it to. The violence against Nineveh is proper because of the violence that Nineveh had showed to their surrounding nations. Nahum does not just get sidetracked and start talking about large cats. There is a purpose for verses 11 and 12. Let's look at those verses. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled the caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Some of y'all may have seen the slide during the introduction that had that relief of a king that looked like it was punching a lion or something similar to that. The Assyrian army, the Assyrian nation, would often use lions as their main illustration to talk about themselves. Lions were bundled into much of their art and in their comparisons to their exploits. Indeed, the kings of Assyria used lions particularly because lions are brutal. The Assyrian kings boasted in their lion-like brutality. So when Nahum uses words like tearing, strangling, and torn flesh, those are not just metaphorical to things that lions did. Those are actually the things that the Assyrian kings did. God's retribution would fall on Assyria for their very tactics that they employed against others. Once they felt like there was none to disturb them, it says that in verse 11, that they are absolutely fine. And yet the lion den, the lionesses, the cubs, the kings, the queens, the princes, now would have to face the last battle in verse 13. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. God would devour them. Their prey would be cut off. Why does the English Standard Version give us three different words to talk about dead people, slain corpses, dead bodies? Why the graphic imagery? Because God wants us to recognize that wickedness will be repaid in turn, will be repaid with the violence with which it was meted out. Is this physical violence or spiritual violence? Certainly in Nineveh's downfall, the immediate application of Nahum was physical violence. The last battle that we've been talking about all morning will be a spiritual battle against Belial and the forces of evil. And yet, God still uses physical language to describe what is going to happen to the humans who oppose God. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, John saw this. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, or about 184 miles. Does this make you uncomfortable? If so, I would say that we are starting to understand what Nahum was talking about. It would be a terrible sight to behold when Assyria fell, just as it will be a terrible sight to behold at the last battle of all things. Verse 10, Nahum says, "Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale." I'm not going to take us over there for the sake of time, but over in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah pronounces Babylon and all the wicked who were in Babylon. It is a very troubling chapter, and rightly so, because sin is not simply a minor disappointment to God. But as I have heard someone say before, sin is cosmic treason. Every time we sin, no matter how big or small, it is violence to God's good creation and his perfect plan. The wrath that God pours out is appropriate to the transgressions of Assyria, Babylon, the Islamic State, and the United States of America. God's violence against rebellion is appropriate. Pastor Caleb, it's all well and good. We're talking about the last battle. We see what is going to take place in the future, but what about right now? Right now, I'm just in the trenches trying to keep my sword swinging. Yes, the last battle will take place at a future point, but to a very real extent, point five, the last battle is already won. The last battle is already won. I hope that your brain immediately went over to Colossians 2:15, where Paul says, "Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says again, "which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." We look ahead to the end times not as a possibility, not simply as wish fulfillment, but anticipation of the finalization of something that has already happened. God has already disarmed the rulers in authority. In the future, it will not be nation fighting against nation. It will not be individuals fighting against individuals. It will be light fighting against darkness. It will be the forces of God fighting against the forces of evil. But God has already defeated the forces of evil. And now we join in on that fight in anticipation of the last day. We fight by loving our neighbors, loving our enemies. We fight by spreading joy, by sharing the good news of Jesus. We look forward to the day of the Lord, though it will be violent and terrible. How? Why? Why do we rejoice in the bloodshed of Nahum chapter 2? Because God is concerned for his glory, and God will set things right. We may experience some heartache and some sensitivity as we go through this passage and connect it to what is going on today. Perhaps we recoil as we think about all of those who are still in the enemy camp. Does God truly wish us to look forward to the downfall of loved ones who have as of yet rejected God's offer of salvation? God himself is not willing that any should perish, and God himself is the one who will tread the winepress of his fury. I don't have any easy answers for you, but rather an encouragement for us to keep these things in tension. Yes, we should follow our Savior Jesus and preach the good news to everyone with whom we come into contact. We should share the joy of protection from God's wrath that has been secured for us by his Son Jesus. We should warn an unbelieving world to flee from the wrath to come, and we should mourn that so many will face God's sword. At the same time, we should also praise our King that evil will be finally done away with. We should rejoice that sin that so grievously marred God's good creation will be violently expelled from the New Jerusalem. We should delight in the fact that God's glory and strength will be on full display against the brokenness that seems so very strong. We rejoice that God is sovereign over creation, that the last battle is already won. Brothers and sisters, the last battle is good news. Father, we thank you for your might. We thank you for your justice, for your sovereignty. This is heavy information this morning. I know that I gave us a lot. Some of the folks after first service said that they had to go home and take a nap just to process everything that went down. Lord, we praise you that your word is living and active. We praise you that all parts of it are good for us, for building us up. We look forward to that last day when you will get all the glory that you deserve, where you will be at the center of all things. All of our attention will be on you because that is how the world was meant to exist, that you be at the center of all things. Lord, I pray that we be quick to spread your truth with those we love, with those with whom we have regular relationships. Lord, to help us to use those relationships to share the good news of Nahum, which is not good news for those who are apart from you, but is such wonderful news to those who know you, to those who know Jesus. Thank you that you reconciled us to yourself. Thank you that you have called us to be your people. I pray that you would continue to form our minds and our hearts to be instructed, shaped, defined by the truths of Scripture rather than anything else. We praise you for our Savior Jesus, our King, who will come to set all things right. In Jesus' name, amen.